Hello and welcome to the first sermon on this Lord's Day from Glen Collin Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. We are back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7 today, finishing up the chapter and finishing up the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous sermons of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 7 and prepare for us to read from verses 13 through 29. Jesus has said a lot about the kingdom of heaven and citizenship in that kingdom and life in that kingdom. And now that he has described for his disciples true blessedness and true righteousness for citizens of the kingdom of heaven, he ends by solemnly warning against deceptive alternatives. He warns against the tragedy of false Christianity. Let's read starting in verse 13, Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Let's pray before we go farther in the sermon. Father in heaven, we come to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord, your only begotten Son, the one who spoke these words. And we realize that they were not just words for a crowd of disciples about 2,000 years ago. They are words for us today. They are your words to us through your Son, through whom you have spoken with finality. Don't let us just go through the motions today of listening to a sermon and then go about our business. Don't let us hear these things without doing them. And don't let us apply them in our hearts and minds to others, but not to ourselves. As we enter your presence through Jesus Christ today, as we hear from you through him, please change us. If we are without Christ, take us from darkness to light. Show us our great need without Christ and our great need for Christ. And for those of us who have believed on Jesus, please transform us more and more into his image, which is your glorious image. Change us today to be holy as you are holy, Father, and to love what you love and hate what you hate. And may, as a result of this sermon, we have confidence not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, who has washed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a holy people to you. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. In the text we just read, Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount with four solemn warnings against false Christianity. Four solemn warnings against false Christianity. What are these solemn warnings? Well, first, we see the contrast between two paths. Verses 13 through 14. The contrast between two paths in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Remember, Jesus is giving this warning to those who already know about him and came to hear him teach. So he's saying that for such people, there are still two contrasting paths they could take in their spiritual journey. Attending church isn't enough. Deciding to be a Christian isn't enough. Most people are deceived into taking the wrong path. And those who think they know Jesus are no exceptions. As we further examine this contrast between two paths, we see first their entrances, narrow versus wide. Their entrances, or their gates, narrow versus wide. If you are to reach eternal life, you must enter the right path, the right way. The entrance is a narrow gate, the narrow gate of repentant faith in Jesus Christ as the only way to eternal life. The gate is not good works or religious ceremonies, as if you could make yourself good enough to impress God or do some ritual which merits grace from Christ. You must repent, you must change your mind in such a way that you turn from your own way of life and your own attempts at righteousness and simply throw yourself on what Jesus did to rescue sinners like you. You must simply believe. And if you believe, if you truly believe in this sense, it will completely transform you. We will see a lot in the sermon today about the practical righteousness, the keeping of God's law that characterizes all true believers. That doesn't mean they are meriting or earning God's grace or favor in any way. But it does mean that true belief in Jesus Christ will set you on a completely new path. So Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. Not the wide gate. Not the easy one. But the narrow one. The restrictive one. The hard one. And further, we see not only in this contrast between two paths, we see not only their entrances, one narrow, one wide, we see their journeys, one hard, one easy. Their journeys, hard versus easy. He says, the gate is wide and the way, the road, is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard. The way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. If you've been told you entered the right gate, but the spiritual journey After that, really isn't a struggle. Be assured that you entered the wrong gate. It's not that anyone earns eternal life by their own hardships or sufferings. No, Jesus earned eternal life in the place of his people. But his people will certainly endure many afflictions. As the apostles put it to young Christians in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, as they strengthened the souls of the disciples, they were encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, many pressures, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's necessary. It must happen this way. That only through the path of many tribulations will anyone enter the kingdom of God. Now, of course, just about everyone has hardships in life. But Jesus said that just about everyone is on the easy path. Let me say that again. Everyone, just about everyone, has hardships in life. We live in a fallen world. That's hard. But Jesus said that just about everyone is comparatively on the easy path, at least in this matter of which he speaks. In other words, the Christian life will involve much more than simply the normal hardships everyone faces in this world. Jesus is talking about the difficulties his followers will face precisely because they are on the path to eternal life. Precisely because they are on the right path, which is the way of Jesus Christ, to eternal life. Not just because they're human. For one thing, biblical worship and family life and church life are inherently hard work. But it's more than that. Jesus' true disciples will face the scorn and abuse of the world, of society in general, even of their family and friends, just as Jesus did. Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus' true disciples will fight an exhausting war against worldly temptation and satanic opposition, and even and especially against their own remaining sin. So this is another aspect of this hard road. Romans 8, verse 13 and 14. "For if you live according to the flesh," if you're just in your natural state apart from Christ and apart from His Holy Spirit in your life, "if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, given to all who know Christ, "but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." If you are Christ, you have His Holy Spirit within you. And if you have His Holy Spirit within you, you will, of necessity, put to death the deeds of the body. You will be about the killing business towards your own sin. And that is a hard road. True Christianity is hard. And truly knowing and following Christ means that you reject the pursuit of your own comforts and appetites and embrace any and all sufferings in order to know and love and have Christ. Paul gives himself as an example of this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. After listing all the things he could take confidence in if he were just being fleshly, acting like a natural person would act, after listing his wonderful religious pedigree and his good works apart from Christ, before Christ, he says, Philippians 3, 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, their appetites. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Never forget this. The Christian life is hard on purpose. From God's perspective, the hardships are an essential part of lovingly training His children. God will ensure that His true children are firmly chastised and diligently disciplined. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 briefly. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Again, what we are about to read is not about the hardships that just anyone endures simply because they are human. But this speaks specifically of what God intentionally brings into the lives, the hard things He intentionally brings into the lives of His children because they are His children. Some of those same things enter the lives of unbelievers, if we're just looking at the externals, as part of God's displeasure because of their sin and because they stand condemned. But when those things enter the lives of God's children, they enter not as condemnation, but as discipline. Let's read Hebrews 12 to see what I'm talking about. Verse 1. It starts with pointing us to the example of Jesus Christ after listing in chapter 11 so many Old Testament saints of God who evidently lived a life by faith in God's promises. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? The writer to the Hebrews here is saying, have you forgotten that if you are enduring a hardship and abuse from sinners because of your Christianity, you are only imitating your Savior, who endured much more from sinners. And then he says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Have you forgotten what it is to be a child of God? And he quotes the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Then he goes on to say, in verse 7 of Hebrews 12, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Yes, the way is hard, but it is the only way to eternal life. There are two contrasting paths. Their entrances are nothing alike, and their journeys are nothing alike. Now we see their destinations. So third, as we see the contrast between two paths, we see their destinations. Life versus destruction. One destination is life, the other destination is destruction. There is no such thing here as what we call universalism. These are not different paths that eventually meet in the same good place. It's not that everyone ends up with eternal life, even though some have a harder or longer road to get there. No! These two paths end in opposite places. Eternal life or eternal destruction. And fourth and last, as we see this contrast between the two paths, we see their travelers. Few versus many. They're travelers. Travelers on the hard path that begins at the narrow gate are few. The travelers on the easy path that begins at the broad gate, the wide gate, are many. Notice that it isn't a few unusually bad people who go to eternal destruction. It's the vast majority of people. The way is wide that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. You might say, well, no one is perfect, but I'm a Christian. Jesus means a lot to me. Maybe people without God ought to be concerned, but I'm good with God. If I just listen to your negative message, I might be as narrow-minded as you. But there are other preachers you know. I've learned a lot from them. Their Bible teaching is so relatable and compassionate. God speaks to me through them. They've helped me understand that Jesus accepts me the way I am. I've invited him into my life, and that's all that matters. Salvation is so easy, and the Christian life isn't that hard. If I decide there's something missing in my Christian life, I'll find out more from a Christian speaker or writer that really speaks to me. So, thanks, but I'm good. Well, friend, Jesus' next warning is also for you. Some will assure you that the entrance to the kingdom isn't that narrow, and the path to eternal life isn't that hard. But beware. This leads us to Jesus' second solemn warning. That is, the danger of false prophets. Verses 15 through 20, the danger of false prophets. What do we see about these false prophets? First of all, we see their deceptive clothing in verse 15. Their deceptive clothing. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." This sort of imagery, those who act as predators against the sheep of God and against this flock, even from within the flock, this imagery begins in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 22, verses 25 to 28 is a good example, though there could be others. Ezekiel 22, 25, speaking of Jerusalem and Judah, the covenant people of God at that time, the conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves, tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord has not spoken. But this, of course, is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, speaks of fierce wolves who will ravage the church. Acts 20, verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. But back in Matthew chapter 7, notice that Jesus says that the wolves are not just circling the flock of his sheep, baring their teeth and howling like wolves. He says that the wolves are dressing up like sheep. They are ravenous wolves, but they're masters of disguise. And they're right in the middle of the flock. They are smooth-talking ministers. They are eloquent teachers. They look so Christian, and they will destroy you. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul warns his young protege, Timothy. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Timothy, Paul says, you must preach the word, and you must be careful that you are preaching the word of God, the message which he has given you in Christ, precisely because the day is coming when people in general will not put up with the true word of God, but they will accumulate, they'll pile up for themselves teachers that suit their own desires, their own passions, and they'll wander away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Don't be one of those false teachers that gives the people what they want and not the truth. But where do these false teachers come from? Well, Paul just told us several verses before those we just read. We just read 2 Timothy chapter 4. But back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul had said, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Well, these people sound awful. These must be the flagrant sinners out in the world, right? Wrong. The next thing Paul says about them is that they have the appearance of godliness. They have the form, the shell of spirituality, of religion, of Christianity. They have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Their Christianity, their religion is useless. Avoid such people, he says. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Down in verse 12 of the same text, the same chapter, Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters, those who claim to be what they are not, who claim to be godly and are not, who claim to be teachers of the word and are not, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So what should we do? Panic? If the wolves look just like the sheep, is spiritual safety even possible? Well, Jesus goes on to say that these wolves actually are recognizable. But you must go up beyond the facade. You must carefully compare their lives and teaching to Scripture. What has God said that true holiness and true godliness, the work of His Spirit, will produce? Is that what these teachers are producing? Go beyond what they claim and examine their actual products. That leads to the second thing Jesus says in this warning about the danger of false prophets. We saw first their deceptive clothing, their wolves in sheep's clothing, and second now we see their discernible fruit. Their discernible fruit in verses 16 through 20. Jesus says in verse 16, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" In other words, certain kinds of plants always bear the same kinds of fruit. Expect grapes from a grapevine. Expect figs from a fig tree. But if it's a thorn bush, no matter how much it claims to be a grapevine, it can't produce grapes. If it's thistles claiming to be a fig tree, it still can't produce figs. Moving on, verse 17, Jesus goes on to contrast healthy trees with diseased trees. Verse 17, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Now you might just think that fruits, as Jesus is speaking of them here, are actions. You might think that fruits are simply actions. They are that. They are actions, but they especially include words. Take seriously what those claiming to speak for God are saying. Jesus had this to say to the religious experts of his day. They started speaking evil of his ministry. And so he has severe condemnation for them based on what they actually just said. Matthew 12, verse 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." In Luke 6, a passage very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, with a lot of the same material. Luke 6, verse 43, Jesus says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. Notice what he says again. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Also, as you examine the words of a religious leader, watch out for the intended effect of their words. The intended effect of their words. If the fruit of their teaching, the proper fruit of their teaching, is lawlessness, if their teaching is an enticement to downplay or ignore the commands of God, run. Jesus speaks of the sort of tribulation throughout this New Testament church age which will characterize the church, which will oppress the church. Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." Notice what he says next. And because, why is all this happening, this falling away and people being led astray by false prophets? How can they be led astray? Well, verse 12, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. What's the environment in which false prophets can flourish and have a following? The environment is lawlessness. And the effect of false prophets is lawlessness, as we consider God's law, His commands, in His Word. In 2 Peter chapter 2, after the Apostle Peter tells how every prophecy of Scripture was produced not just by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, they were true prophets. Then he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people in Old Testament days. Just as," he says, "there will be false teachers among you." Notice, he equates false prophets with false teachers in general. "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And then Peter, in the next few verses, speaks of Old Testament examples of how God rescued the righteous and judged the wicked. And after all that, verse 9, he says, if all that is the case, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. What is he singling out as a prime indicator that these are false teachers? Lawlessness. The lust of defiling passion and despising authority. Breaking down all boundaries. "Bold and willful," he says, "they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones." Down in verse 12 he says, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom. Does that sound familiar? Freedom from the law. Meaning freedom from righteousness. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So, we've seen the contrast between two paths, and then we've seen the danger of false prophets, who would lead you down the wide, through the wide gate, and down the easy path to destruction. Now there's a third solemn warning. Third solemn warning, and again it warns of the tragedy of false Christianity. So third, we see the doom of false ministers, verses 21 through 23. The doom of false ministers in verses 21 through 23. Verse 21. Jesus says, and notice the profound nature of what he says about himself here, as he is, in many people's eyes at that time, just another rabbi, just another Jewish teacher. Notice what he claims for himself as he says this. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Implying that you must acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ over you to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" As I said, here we see the doom of false ministers. The warning applies to anyone claiming Jesus as Lord. But the details focus especially on those who profess to conduct public ministry and do marvelous things in Jesus' name. False ministers of Christ. In verse 22, we see their mighty works. We'll get to verses 21 and 23 in a moment. But first, notice their mighty works in verse 22. And notice that Jesus never denies here that they did some pretty astounding things in his name. Verse 22, "On that day many," not just a few, this isn't just an occasional fluke, "but on that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" On that day, what day? On the day when Jesus comes in glory to judge the world. More on that in a moment. But that's just a very typical way throughout the New Testament of very simply speaking of the day of Jesus' second advent, the day of when he judges the world, the day when this present universe ends and new heavens and new earth come, the day when God's kingdom is fully and visibly established and consummated. But on that day, many will say this to me. How is it possible that people will look Jesus in the face and claim to have done great things, even miraculous things, on his behalf, if they're not genuine Christians? How is that possible? Well, it's possible because such things really can be done by wicked people. Even one of the original 12 apostles was such a person, Judas Iscariot. Matthew 10, we read how Jesus called him his 12 disciples, Matthew 10, 1, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And it lists the names of the 12 apostles. The last name it lists is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And these 12, Matthew 10, 5, Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay." So this is an example of how sometimes, in the providence of God and in his wisdom, God might choose to do great things for his kingdom while doing them through some who are actually unbelievers, who are not genuine in their Christian profession. Judas was such a person. Although Jesus knew this was the case, from the very beginning, John chapter 6, long before Judas betrayed him actively, John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus answered the apostles, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." John writes, verse 71, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So it's not that Jesus doesn't know who are his and who are not. But, nevertheless, the Lord can use anyone to do good and great things. That doesn't make them genuine in and of themselves. So what is the warning for those who observe a powerful preacher or even a miracle worker? The warning is that such things can be done by even the worst of deceivers. As Paul said back in 2 Timothy 3, imposters both deceive and are deceived. Now, not only will God sometimes choose to do good and great things even through those who are not, as it ends up, genuine Christians, those who end up being apostate, but there are dark spiritual forces in this world, there are satanic forces in this world, who also are quite capable of producing great signs and wonders through false Christs and false prophets. Notice Matthew 24, verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Meaning, if God did not specially, supernaturally keep the elect, even they would be deceived by these great signs and wonders. Verse 25, Jesus says, "See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Don't just look at the evident power, whether it's miraculous, technically miraculous or not, don't just look at the evident power of those who claim to work for Christ. Compare their works to the sort of righteousness revealed in God's law. That brings us, after considering their mighty works, the mighty works of these false ministers, brings us to consider their lawless works, verses 21 and 23. Starting with verse 23, actually. Jesus says, "Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." That's what matters to Jesus. Not that they did many mighty works. They did. But what invalidates all of that is that they are actually workers of lawlessness. He sees their lawless works. And back in verse 21, notice that he had said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That doing the will of Jesus' Father who is in heaven, that is the opposite of lawlessness. That's obedience to the Father. That's obedience to the Lord God who gave a law to be obeyed. If we had time, we could recall how Jesus often accused the scribes and Pharisees, who outwardly appeared so religious and righteous to their peers. He often condemned them as those who were hypocrites and who were lawless, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly they appear beautiful, within they are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And remember what Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." 1 John 3, verse 4 reminds us, again, this is 1 John, where the context is false teachers who have departed from the apostolic church and formed their own version of what they might call Christianity or godliness. But in that context, especially reminding true believers of the dangers of false teachers, John says, 1 John 3, verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared, Jesus appeared, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. Has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Are you still with me? We've read a lot of scripture backing up and elaborating on what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 7. But dear people, if you allow yourself to ignore lawless behavior just because someone seems to have a powerful ministry, you are in a dreadful position. If you're willing to do that, you are refusing to love the truth. You are taking pleasure in unrighteousness. In fact, that is what people will do when the final man of lawlessness arrives. Don't do that. Don't sell truth just to get the results you want. I want to read you quickly what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about what will immediately precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. The great rebellion, the great apostasy of the professing church at that time. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come," the second coming. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, By the way, that term son of destruction is used one other time in Scripture, the exact same wording. It's used of Judas Iscariot. It seems that like Judas Iscariot, this man of lawlessness will be perhaps even a professing Christian, but will be destined for destruction because at heart he is full of lawlessness. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2, we're in verse 3, the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. We don't know what all that will mean, but we have some pretty good indications throughout Scripture that he may even, in one form or another, he will claim the prerogatives of Jesus Christ himself. Perhaps even claiming to be the real Christ. Paul says, verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And do you know what is restraining him now, that so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You already see this sort of lawlessness and apostasy in the world. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Oh, you say, if I were here when that happened, I wouldn't be taken in. It's obviously a wicked person, right? Really? You wouldn't be taken in? Notice verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of the lawless one, his arrival, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Not that they aren't really signs and wonders, but they are false in the sense that they are promoting falsehood. They are deceptive. With all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Don't sell truth just to get the results you want. Don't ignore lawless behavior and bad fruit just because someone seems to have a powerful ministry. Now, lastly, as we consider these false ministers of Christ and their doom, notice their utter rejection. Their utter rejection. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. When he says that, he's speaking primarily of the kingdom in its final consummated sense. When the king comes and throws out all lawlessness out of his kingdom. And brings in new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwell. This is when the righteous inherit, in the full sense, the kingdom of their Father. As we see elsewhere in Matthew. But not everyone who calls Jesus Lord will enter the kingdom in that sense. Jesus will say, depart from me. They will look at him and claim all sorts of marvelous feats and deeds they have done for him and in his name. He'll look at them and say, get out of my sight. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What a sentence. To be banished by your from your Maker. To be banished from your Maker. From your only hope of redemption. To have the Lord of heaven and earth order you to go away and never see his glorious face again. To be forever thrown into outer darkness and eternal fire. To be abhorred and cursed by the one who is love. The only source of joy. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power. to stand before him in a physical body which can never stop feeling and can never be consumed, only to be cast into eternal torment. You cannot even begin to fathom what that will be, to have no hope. Nothing but the well-deserved, white-hot anger of the Son of God against you. But remember, if you charade as his servant while rejecting his law, that is what you sadly deserve. Now, why does Jesus first say, "I never knew you"? Jesus is the Almighty God and knows all things. There's no one of whom Jesus lacks any factual knowledge. But we know the difference between factual knowledge or even general acquaintance and a personal, intimate relationship, don't we? In that sense, Jesus knows only his elect, whom he rescues from their sins and brings to himself in eternal life. Only his chosen ones. Only his sheep. And Jesus says to these people, "I never knew you." 1 Corinthians 8, verses 2 through 3. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Galatians 4, verses 8 through 9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father," in that intimate sense, "and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Then down in verse 26 of the same chapter, John 10. "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus, in this sense, knows his sheep specially. But he does not know everyone who calls him Lord. And there was never a time, notice, there was never a time when the false servants of Jesus, here in Matthew 7, when these false servants of Jesus were savingly known by him. Jesus doesn't say, "I don't know you." He says, "I never knew you." This isn't lost salvation. This has been a fake Christianity all along in these people's lives. There was never a time when these people were savingly known by Jesus Christ. Friend, when you try to assure yourself of your eternal destiny, remember this. It doesn't matter what impressive things you have done and suffered while wearing the title of Christian. It doesn't matter what impressive things you have done and suffered while wearing the title of Christian. Jesus Christ owes you nothing. Until you forsake your rebellious ways and truly embrace him from the heart, you have no hope. You can do a lot in Jesus' name without ever truly knowing, loving, and obeying him. And so that leads us to the fourth and last solemn warning from Jesus here. It's in verses 24 through 27 of Matthew 7. He gives us the warning of two builders. The warning of two builders and the contrast between them. Verse 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. We can sum this up rather quickly. First of all, we see, as we look at these two builders, we see their wise or foolish reception of Jesus' words. One is wise, one's foolish. And their wisdom or folly is evident by what they do with Jesus' words. They both hear what Jesus has to say, but one acts on Jesus' words, the other one does not act on Jesus' words, does not do them, does not obey. Second, we see their foundation for building. One builds on the rock, the other builds on the sand, which is no foundation at all. And last, we see their opposite outcomes. Their opposite outcomes. Both experienced the storms which threatened to tear their houses apart. But the one who built on the rock, his house stands. The one who built on the sand, his house falls, and great is the fall of it. It experiences utter devastation because the house was not built on the rock of what Jesus had said. The message here is very clear. Don't listen without obeying. Now we come to the epilogue, the afterword, after Jesus is done with his sermon, verses 28 to 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. One moment. All right. We see the authority of Jesus in verses 28 to 29. He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Who does Jesus think he is? He certainly wasn't just one of the scribes citing authorities outside themselves. He wasn't just one rabbi among many. He pronounced these things on his own authority, just as God had thundered the law from Mount Sinai. He wasn't claiming to be just another good teacher. He was speaking as Lord and Christ. These verses fittingly follow not only our text from today, but the entire Sermon on the Mount. It all comes down to this. If you take Jesus seriously, you cannot hear his words without obeying them, no matter how difficult that obedience may seem. Don't take the easy route of sham Christianity. Don't listen to the false prophets. Don't follow false ministers of Christ to destruction. Don't build your life on nothing but sand. Jesus must not only be heard, he must be obeyed. Jesus was not just a teacher of the law. He is the lawgiver. He was not just a preacher of the word. He is the supreme prophet, as Deuteronomy 18 calls him. Moses says, Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And verse 18, the Lord says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Jesus did not just speak the word of God further, but he is the word of God. As John 1 calls him, he is the word who was in the beginning, who was with God and was God, and through whom all things were made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. And Jesus does not proclaim heaven's kingdom only. He is not just a preacher of the kingdom. He is the King. As Matthew 28 says, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So there's only one conclusion. Only one response to Jesus will do. Listen and believe and obey. I close with John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray. O Father, make us trusting in Jesus Christ to the point of obedience. And Lord God, do not let anyone who has listened to or watched this message from your word hear it without doing it. Let none of these dear people fool others or fool themselves as false Christians. For the sake of their souls and for the sake of Jesus Christ, I ask in His name that you will rescue us from such deception regarding ourselves and regarding others. Help us to not listen to and not be taken in by false prophets and false ministers of Christ. Help us to go on the narrow, hard way that leads to life. Help us to build on the rock, not on the sand. And hear Jesus' words and do them, all of them. Thank you that you have promised that those who come to Jesus in faith, you will never cast out. That you will wash them from their sins by His blood. And that He will one day present them faultless and blameless before your presence. Give us confidence not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. As we seek to love and obey Him better. We pray this in His name, for His sake. Amen.